Scripture reading is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, or 21 to the end of the chapter of Galatians 4. We'll ask that you read this responsively with me. So I will read beginning at verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4, and I shall read the odd verses, and I will ask that you respond in unison with the even numbered verses. Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?
For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman.
But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children.
The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother.
For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has had a husband. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now.
But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman.
So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. May the Lord teach us these words. There's going to be a word on the screen, and that word is parables. And you see the word parable, and as you see that word, what is the first thing that comes into your mind? Just think of it. What is the first thing that comes to your mind with the word parable or parables? Would you tell us your name and tell us what's the first thing that came into your mind?
My name is Dennis, and I'm still working on that one.
Okay.
Story.
Story. And your name?
Kim.
First thing that comes into your mind in your name?
Story. And my name is Beth.
And the first thing that came into the mind with the word parable?
Story.
Story. All right. I never get over this back corner.
I'm Kevin. The first thing that came to my mind was telling a truth, but hiding it with a story.
Oh, okay.
I'm John, and there's a message for us in parable.
A message for us. Okay, good. And let's go up towards the front.
My name's Nelson. Jesus.
Oh, okay. So that's interesting to what first came to your mind. Often, what people do think of first is the stories of Jesus. The ones that he told in a particular way to, as some of you mentioned, to have a little bit of a hidden meaning. And so the stories that often come to mind are those that are such as the parable of the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the lost sheep, parable of the sower. But what is not often so known is that that word parable in the Greek, the same word that is used to describe the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Mark, is used to also describe other different literary sayings. So Jesus uses the very same word that is used to describe the parable of the sower to describe or give reference to a proverb in Luke 4:23, where he says, you will quote to me this parable, physician, heal yourself. And then the disciples of Jesus in Matthew 15, 13, they refer to Jesus' short pronouncement of Matthew 15, 11, which is just a simple saying, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of a mouth, this is what defiles the person." They called that a parable. The point is that in the New Testament, the word parable refers to and includes not just the one type of writing or story that we are familiar with that Jesus told, those stories, but it also refers to a variety of different styles of sayings. And that dynamic where the word parable can refer to other styles of writing or sayings also applies or is evident with the word allegory or allegorical. As Paul uses this word allegorically in our text this morning in Galatians chapter 4. When I made the decision to preach through the book of Galatians last fall, I was dreading today. I was dreading this very text that we read together. I thought, oh man, I gotta finally face it. And the reason why I was dreading it is because I never understood it. I've never preached through Galatians before, never really had time or took the time to study it in depth. And then whenever I just read this chapter, especially this part on this, I'm speaking allegorically, and Hagar is this, and Sarah is this, and I'm like, oh, I don't get it. How can you, Paul, say this is allegorically speaking? How can you do that? And I knew that, well, Paul's the one who's inspired by the Spirit. He's writing the scripture. I'm not, so the problem must lie with me and my understanding of what he's doing. But since we are preaching, and I'm preaching the expository method of preaching, going through the book verse by verse or chapter by chapter, I can't skip it. When you do this style of preaching, you can't skip any passage, the passage you don't like or the passage you don't understand or the passage that will make people mad or that will challenge or rebuke us. We can't skip those. So let's start with how we divide this passage up. And Scott McKnight has a very good way of, which I think is a natural way, in the way Paul would intend, to divide this passage we read into different sections. And so you see in the screen, you can break this passage down into four parts. The question, the biblical material that Paul presents, his interpretation of that material, and then his application of that material to the Galatians. So let's deal with the question first. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So the Christians in the Galatian churches are thinking that in order to be justified or made or declared right by God, they're thinking that they must not only have faith in Jesus, but they're entertaining the idea that was taught to them by other people that they must also adopt the Mosaic law, they must also accept the law that God gave to Israel and obey it in order to be justified. They have to do that through their own effort. And so Paul asks them, don't you listen to that law? The word that is translated listen in the ESV and the NIV that some of you have, it will be translated aware. Are you not aware of what the law says? Actually, the NIV translates it better. Because that word that is being translated there is not just to hear, but it's to hear with understanding. It's to hear with comprehension. So he's saying, don't you really comprehend what the law is saying? And he's using a play on the word law. So he says, you want to be under the law, meaning the Mosaic commands, the commands that God gave to the nation of Israel through Israel, ancient Israel. He says, you want to be under that, you want that to govern your life, but are you not aware of what the law says? Are you not comprehending what it says? And when he says, are you not aware what the law says, he's referring to the law of the Pentateuch or the Old Testament. He says, don't you understand what it actually teaches? And so the point Paul is making with this question is he's saying, if you really heard, if you really comprehended the Old Testament and the law, you wouldn't be seeking to adopt the law and your efforts to obey it as the way to be justified before God. He says if you really heard it, became aware of what it said and not just physically heard it, you wouldn't be seeking it to be that which would be guiding or determining how you shall live. And so if we go into the biblical material, verses 22 and 23, and here Paul doesn't give a number of quotations from the Old Testament. Instead, he gives an extremely concise summary of a few events or a few people from Genesis chapter 16 through 21. And he focuses on the two wives and the two sons of Abraham. Abraham, the man whom God chose and made promises to. And in this two-verse summary of his biblical material, he leaves the mothers and the sons unnamed. And in fact, even through the rest of the chapter, he leaves Sarah and Ishmael unnamed. He doesn't name them. And that's rather interesting, because if he is speaking to the Galatian churches, they're new Christians. Many of them are Gentiles, non-Jewish. Yes, some of them would have been your traditional God-fearers who would have been attending the synagogue and heard some of the stories, but many of them may not have ever heard or been Christians long enough or associated with Christianity long enough to be able to hear all these old narratives of the Old Testament. And so that kind of clues us in that Paul is probably responding in these verses to how the Judaizers, these other men that came to the church after he left, he's probably responding to how they have taught the Galatian Christians about Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Hagar. And so he doesn't have to deal or say too much about the specifics of their name and go into great depth with the story. Now, Ishmael, according to Genesis 25, 13 to 18, had 12 sons, and his descendants occupied desert regions from Egypt all the way up to the river Euphrates. The point about Ishmael and his descendants is that they were of the line that was disinherited. They were not the chosen line through which God's promises to Abraham would come. It's the whole key thing about Ishmael and his descendants. It's Isaac. It's the other son from whom came Jacob and then his 12 sons who developed into the 12 tribes of Israel, whom God formed into a nation as he rescued them out of Egypt and began to fulfill the promises that God had made to Abraham. It's these people, the descendants of Isaac, that God chose to be his holy people, whom he formed into his nation and gave his law. Now, Paul, in this two-verse summary, highlights two contrasting facts about the sons. First of all, their mothers. He contrasts their mothers. He says, one of the mothers, Hagar, is a slave. The other mother, Sarah, is a free woman and a legitimate wife. They're not of the same status. They are different. And the second thing that he brings out is not only were they born to different types of women, but their births were different. So it says in the text that Ishmael was born according to the flesh or according to the ordinary will of humans. As you can remember, the story with Ishmael's birth and the pregnancy of Hagar all came about because of human will. It wasn't about God giving an order or a design or a plan at all. Sarah, acting according to the customs of the ancient time, said that since she was barren or infertile, she would arrange for a surrogate mother, more or less, where you could take a slave or a servant girl and give that to your husband, and then the child would be like a surrogate son or a surrogate daughter. So that birth of Isaac was just human conspiring. It was human idea. It was ordinary will of human. It was not God's desire. It was not God's plan or his command that Ishmael be born, that Hagar become a surrogate wife or a surrogate mother. In contrast, Sarah, who herself being infertile and past the childbearing years, she conceived and she bore Isaac and gave birth to him only because of God's promise, only because of God's divine intervention, only because of the miracle of God where he took a dried up womb that had never given birth and was way past that age, and he says, ovulate. And he made her womb become alive. And if it wasn't for him, Isaac would not exist. The whole descendants and the Jewish race would not exist. It took a miracle for Isaac to be born. This is how Isaac came about. It was a miracle. He's a miracle child. So that is his summary of the biblical text. And now he goes on in verse 24, and he begins to state that the interpretation of these things, he's going to take a different direction. He's going to go off in a different direction, allegorically speaking. And this is the section that I would get lost or I would get confused about and not understand. You see, up until this point, up until verse 24, it's pretty straightforward. He's just stating some facts. But now he states specifically, these things may be interpreted in a different way, allegorically. But what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he speaks of allegory? Now, when we think of allegory today, we think of what I've put up on the screen, or I've put in that handout in the bulletin for you so you don't have to write it down for those of you taking notes. We think of allegory as a style of writing where the author purposefully writes in such a way, intending the reader to take the surface or the plain meaning of the words as symbolic to arrive at the author's real but hidden meaning. So when we think of allegory, we think of a fictional story. We think of something that the author is intending us to realize the plain meaning is symbolic, and that's not at all what he means. We have to dig for the hidden meaning. Let me give you some examples. I've mentioned the parable of the sower, in a way, is an allegory. Matthew 13, 3 to 9 contains the story, the parable itself, and it's a familiar one where this farmer is going out and throwing his seed, and the seed lands on different types of ground. Now, if we were to take the faith meaning, the plain historical meaning of those words, we would just understand it as a simple agricultural story telling about a person, a man, who sows his seed, and he gets different quantities of crop because of where the seed actually landed on what kind of ground that gives different types of yields of harvest. But that is not at all the meaning of it. There was no sower who went out and sowed seeds, not a real person. There was no real seed being thrown on the ground. That's all fiction. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 13, 18 to 23, he says, it's intentionally, everything in that story has a different meaning. So we know that the sower is someone who is going out and talking about God's word. And the seed is God's word. And the different types of ground are people who are hearing the word of God. And the fruit is their types of response. So that is what an allegory is. Let me give you two modern examples of allegories. Many of you probably have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you read that? Yeah, quite a few of you. So you know it's the story is about a man named Christian, and it's about him, how he has this big whack of stuff on his back, this great big heavy pack, which is labeled sin, and how he gets rid of that, and then how he ends up in the heavenly city, his journey to it. Well, there's no person named Christian who has this thing on his back and he goes and meets all these different towns and meets all these different characters. It's all completely fiction. But it is an allegory with a deeper meaning or another meaning that is illustrating the stages or some of the journey that we as real Christians can end up experiencing. That's what it is. Another example of an allegory, some of you may have read in high school in English class, you may have had to read George Orwell's Animal Farm. And when you read Animal Farm, it's largely a story about animals in this barn who talk to each other, and they can actually talk to the farmer too, at least the pigs can. And they decide that they want to all be equal. So they make up a bunch of rules, and the first rule is all animals are equal. And it goes through and through this story of these animals, and in the end, the pigs end up being with the farmers in the house rather than in the barn, and at the end, you can't tell any difference between the pigs and the farmers. They look alike. And it seems to be a really silly story. But if you understand what George Orwell's doing with it as allegory, it makes a whole lot of sense, and it becomes very interesting to read. You see, that was an allegory about communism and about its development and its flaws and its failure, that you cannot, under the system of communism, develop a society that is truly equal and where everyone is treated the same. But the thing is about allegories, as we understand them and define them today, is that we say in this definition, they're not historical, they're not about real places and real people. But we know from Galatians chapter 3, in what Paul has said already, we know that he is not saying the account of Abraham, the account of Isaac, the account of Sarah and Hagar is fiction. We know from Genesis 3, he sees them as real people. Abraham was real. God showing up to Abraham and making promises, that was real. That happened in time and space. Ishmael was a real son of Abraham. He sees them as real people. So when he says here in verse 24, he's using the phrase allegorically interpreted, he's cluing us in that he's going to give a non-historical interpretation apart from the Genesis narrative's plain, literal sense of meaning. So he's letting us know, I'm going to do something a little different here. It's not that Genesis is allegory. It's not allegory. But I may take this and interpret it allegorically. Now, I started today by showing you how the word parable can apply to a variety of sayings. It can be more than just what we understand as those special little stories that Jesus told. Parable could refer to a proverb, or it could just refer to a short, pithy saying. Apparently, in the New Testament times, they did not have a very strict, narrow sense for allegory as we have defined it today. They also allowed the word allegory to cover a little bit broader types of styles of writing. And the term allegoro can describe today, describe then what we would describe or label today as analogy, typology, and allegory. So they would use that word. And so when Paul says, I'm going to interpret this allegorically, it's not just understanding it in the narrow sense we label it as this purely intentional fictional story. It could be involving just analogy or typology or all of them. And this has greatly helped my understanding of the passage. I know what typology is. So typology is this. It is the study concerned with the search for and identification of models or patterns called types. These models or patterns consist of real people, real events, rituals, circumstances, institutions, and real ways or patterns of God's working in the Old Testament that correspond or are parallel with a real event, a real person or pattern of God's working, etc., in the New Testament that's called the antitype. Now, I've probably just lost you with that. That's okay. I'll give you an example and then it will come all together. Though one thing to note is what it's saying is this. In the Old Testament, God might work a certain way. There might be a certain person in the Old Testament, and we call them a type. And then in the New Testament, God might work again, or there might be another person or an institution that has a connection to the type in the Old Testament. So the person in the New Testament or the city or way of God's working in the New Testament has this connection to one in the Old Testament. But the one in the New Testament will always be greater than the one in the Old Testament because it will fulfill or illustrate or expand the concept of truth that was mentioned in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example, and then you will understand. So let's take a look at John chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. John 3, 14 to 15. You'll recognize this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus is being lifted up on the cross so that people may believe and be forgiven of their sins. This corresponds to something, an event that occurred back in the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, just as it happened in the Old Testament in this particular way, so must it happen here. What happened in the Old Testament? Well, you'll find that in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, and I'll just tell you what happened. The Israelites in the desert were disobedient to God, grumbling and whatever else they were doing, so God sent a plague of poisonous snakes among them. And the people were dying because of being bitten by these poisonous snakes. And finally, they're waking up. They're realizing that, okay, yes, once again, God is right. We are wrong. Help us, forgive us. And God says, okay, I will do that. Moses, go make a snake out of bronze, put it on the pole, and put that in the center of the camp. I think it was in the center of the camp. And anybody who wants to go to where that snake is and look at it will be healed, and they will not die, even though they have been bitten by this poisonous snake. So God is saying to them, if you really are repentant and you trust me, then do what I say, go look at that snake, and I'll heal you. In the same way, in the New Testament, we're full of a type of poison. We have sinned. And the way in which we are healed and delivered from death because of our sin is we look at someone else who was lifted up on a pole or on a cross. We look to Jesus. And God says, as I see you putting your trust in him and going to him, I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will take away your penalty of death, and you shall live. So you can see then the corresponding ideas or similarity of the pattern there, or the model that is repeated. But of course, Jesus is far greater than a bronze snake. And being healed and forgiven and rescued from death that is the cause of your sin is far greater than being rescued from the poison of a snake bite. So you see how the antitype of the New Testament is always greater than the Old Testament type. Now, why am I talking about all this? Well, there's elements of typology in these verses. As Paul says, as we are allegorically interpreting Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, there are elements of typology here. And that's clear as he connects Old Testament Hagar to the then-present Jerusalem, and he connects Sarah of the Old Testament to the heavenly Jerusalem. So we got typology here. It's not pure allegory as we understand allegory. And we have analogy here. So in summary, when Paul says this may be interpreted allegorically, he is indicating that while he is not denying Genesis' historicity, he is giving the events of Sarah, Hagar, and their two sons an additional meaning through the combined use of elements we understand in a narrow sense today as allegory and typology. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he giving this rather strange allegorical interpretation. Why is he doing that? I think to compare two sets of historical experiences. He wants to compare the set of a historical experience of the Old Testament, Sarah and Hagar, with the experience of the New Testament church, particularly at this case, the Galatians, and the contemporary Judaism of his day. So he wants to take the two groups of people, or the different people of the day, Old Testament, and he wants to compare them, and the way he's going to do that is through this allegorical interpretation. Put it together in chart form, as you see on the screen, or if you look at your bulletin, if you can't see the screen so well, because I know that the print's a little small. So on the left side, I find it helpful to just look at these verses in chart form rather than paragraph form, and you can see the corresponding thing on both sides and also how it flows. So you look at Hagar on the left side of the screen. She, he says, is equal to the covenant of the law, or she represents the covenant of the law. Ishmael is represents the children of slavery. Mount Sinai is what Hagar is, because that's where the law was given. She represents today, or in that time, as he's writing, the earthly Jerusalem, and they are under slavery. And then his application, or his point of that, is that the Judaizers and the Jews who hold to the law as a way to God are in slavery. Flip over to the other side of the chart, you've got Sarah. And it's not stated what covenant she represents, but she represents the covenant of promise to Abraham. Then you have Isaac, who is the children of freedom, the children of the promise. Then he, again, does not state what mountain she represents, whether it's Zion or Golgotha. And you come to, she represents the heavenly Jerusalem. They are free, and therefore Paul, the Jews, and Gentiles who have faith in Christ belong to that line. What's the point of all that? What's the point of his corresponding and saying this one represents this and all that? Well, try to imagine if you were a first century Jew. Imagine if you were the Judaizers, the people who had come among the Galatian churches. And imagine that you were insisting the law of Moses, that law that God gave to Israel, is what defines us as God's people. And this law is what makes sure that we are in right relationship with God, and we must obey it. And this law is what identifies us as God's people and determines how we shall live out our faith as the people of God. If that's what you're thinking, if that's what you truly, deeply believed, how is that going to strike you? What's going to strike you is that you see the law has been put in the category, in the column of slavery. The law has been put in the category, in the column of the mother and son that was sent away from Abraham that got no inheritance. That's what would strike them right off the bat. You see, we know from the Gospels and we know from the Judaizers that are amongst Galatia in this letter, they prided themselves on being the physical sons of Abraham. We have Abraham's genetic material. You can trace our DNA physically back to him. And they were awfully proud of being then God's chosen nation, and they were proud and glad that they had the law and the temple. But the mistake that they made was that they then assumed and assured themselves, because we have the DNA of Abraham in our blood, because we have been given the law and are the nation and have the temple, then we're okay with God. We're in right standing with God because we have the law. We have Abraham's genetics. We have the temple. We're in right relationship with God. Well, if we understand, or if I understand Paul correctly, and as he's been saying in Galatians 3, physical descent from Abraham doesn't count at all towards making one a true son of Abraham. It's, if you're a if you may have the DNA of Abraham, but that is not a guarantee that you're going to receive the blessings that was given to Abraham. Getting and receiving the blessings given to Abraham is not dependent upon whose DNA you have. And further, as we saw from Galatians chapter 3, was the law. The law was given long after the promises, and the law was given for a temporary period. And if you don't obey the law, what happens? It brings you under a curse, the curse of sin and death, and it puts you in slavery to death and sin. It's a taskmaster. So it actually ends up alienating you from God. And the harder you try to obey the law, the more you try to obey it, the more you end up breaking it, the more your sin increases, the more your alienation from God and your guilt before God increases. So through this allegorical and typological interpretation, what Paul is saying is he's saying that any Jew or any non-Jewish person who holds to the law as a means to be justified are descendants spiritually, not of Abraham and Sarah, but they are spiritually the descendants of Hagar and Ishmael. They are slaves, and they are disinherited from the promises of the blessing. They can't get it. Unless, of course, they want to come to faith in Christ alone. So he's saying, you who think that the law is a way to add to your faith that will secure your justification before God, no, it will not. You are in the line of slaves. You're in the line of disinheritance. You are not the true sons of Abraham and or of God. And that would knock the socks off any Jew. But in contrast, Paul is saying this, all who are in Christ, all who through faith in Jesus, whether you have the genes of Abraham or not, doesn't matter. If you do, fine. If you don't, fine. But if you have faith in Christ, you are all God's true people. You are the spiritual children and heirs of Abraham and God. You are free from condemnation, the law, and sin. You're not in slaves anymore. You're not without an inheritance. You have the inheritance. The promises, the blessings come to you through Christ. Because Jesus, as we saw, as Paul said, is the fulfillment of the promise through whom the blessing promised to Abraham comes to all nations. It's through Christ. So Paul then now goes on, lastly, to apply this, verses 28 to 31. He gives three applications for the Galatian Christians. I'm going to deal with them in reverse order. First of all, he says in verse 30, get rid of the slave woman and her son. So again, still using the idea of the analogy or the typology. He says, just as Abraham and Sarah got rid of the slave woman and her son, so you too. Christians in Galatia, the church in Galatia, get rid of the slave woman and her son. In Genesis chapter 21, when Sarah saw Ishmael mocking her son Isaac, the son of the promise, she told Abraham, get rid of the slave woman and her child. He shall not inherit with my child. There is a natural incompatibility between Isaac and Ishmael. There was only one son of the promise. The other one was of the will of man, or the will of a man and a woman, not of God. So the one that was the promised son, the miracle child, that's Isaac. He's the only one that's going to inherit. He's the only one through which the blessing comes. Into the Galatian church, a relatively bunch of new Christians, has come some men who call themselves Jewish Christians. And on that crucial defining question, how is a person justified before God? They give a different answer. On that crucial question that determines whether a person is truly a Christian or not, they give a different answer from what Paul had received from Jesus Christ. That Paul had passed on to the Galatians. Paul, based on what he had received directly from Christ, said that a person is justified, declared right, forgiven, pardoned, by faith in Christ alone. These other men, whom we call Judaizers, they began to teach and confuse the Galatians and the Christians and said, well, that's only part of it. You have to actually add your own effort of obeying the law that God gave to the ancient nation of Israel. Then you will be declared justified. You have to combine your faith with all this self-effort. But the gospel of Jesus is very different. Faith alone. So faith alone in Christ, the gospel that Paul preached that he had received directly from Jesus, and this other gospel, faith with a combination of works and obedience, is incompatible. They do not belong together, and they cannot stay together. They cannot both be right. It's one only, the one that comes from God himself, from Jesus Christ. Paul explained earlier, as we saw in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, any alteration of the gospel message, whether you add to it or you subtract from it, destroys it. You cannot improve on perfection. The gospel that came from Jesus Christ is perfect. If we want to add to it or alter it or subtract from it, we've destroyed it. It becomes, as Paul said in Galatians 1, another gospel, which is no gospel at all, which leaves us cursed, damned. Think carefully what is occurring when a person, a church, or a denomination changes the gospel in any way. First of all, what are they doing? They're calling God a liar. See, as Paul carefully explained, and as we saw in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ. So if we change the gospel, we're saying, Jesus, the one that gospel that you gave, this message about being justified through faith alone that you gave to Paul and to the apostles that was given to the church, it's the wrong one. We're calling him a liar. We're saying he's made a mistake. If we start preaching or giving witness to some other gospel that we have changed, we're saying, no, God, you got it wrong. We know better than you. The second thing then we're doing is we're false witnesses of God, because we claim to speak in the name of God, but we're giving a message he didn't give. So not only are we saying God's a liar, we're lying. We're false witnesses about what God has said. And then thirdly, those who do such a thing keep themselves and anyone else who listens to them in the name of God. They keep these people and themselves enslaved, condemned, damned, as long as they teach that message, that false gospel. So as such, the limits of tolerable diversity in the church has been crossed. There are limits, there are lines drawn in the sand that God has drawn and says, don't expand those lines, don't cross them. When we add or subtract to the gospel, we have just crossed some lines that are never to be crossed. When you present a false gospel, you've crossed the line. There is no room for those gospels in the church of God. So the scriptural command Paul gives to them in the church in Galatia is, he says, take those teachers, take that false gospel, and get rid of it. Throw it out. Remove it. Just as Abraham physically had Hagar and Ishmael removed from the family. So the command then is also for us now. We are the church. So we must also remove from the Christian community the teachers of false gospels or advocates of false gospels. When any particular person or group clearly and firmly preaches another gospel, and we've investigated that and it's shown to be that, and they admit that it is a different gospel and that's what they believe, or they deny a fundamental of the Christian faith, then we have to purge them from the community. Purge them from the church. Professors must be purged from seminaries. Pastors must be purged from churches. Churches must be purged from denominations if they teach a different gospel. Take the Judaizers and expel them, Paul is saying. That's what he's saying. Cast out the slave woman and her son. The second application that he gives is in verse 29. As the children of the promise, born of the Spirit of God, persecution can be expected of those born of the flesh. So Isaac, the promised child, according to Genesis chapter 21, verse 9, was being made fun of or mocked by Ishmael. And the context of that story in Genesis chapter 21 was the celebration of Isaac making it through the early years of childhood. It says he'd been weaned, and then they have a big party. So in those first few years, it's very dangerous. Many children don't make it through the first year. So they're having a party. They're celebrating. And what is Ishmael doing? He's mocking Isaac. He's mocking the son of the promise. He's mocking him in this celebration that he's alive and that he's made it. And Paul brings out again the parallel, a type. So he says, you know, as that event, that occurrence, that's an Old Testament type. Well, just in the New Testament, the parallel, the corresponding antitype to that will be just as Isaac, the son of the promise, was mistreated by the one who was not the son of the promise. So Christians, the church, those who are the true sons of Abraham will be mistreated, persecuted for holding to faith in Christ as well. And so again, this directly applies to us, to the church. We will be persecuted by those who are not following God. That's just the way it is. And then the last application that Paul brings out is he says to them, he says, you, if you have faith in Christ, you are already Abraham's children. You're already heirs. You are like Isaac. You're a child of the promise, he says, verse 28 and 31. You see, at this point, as I mentioned last week, the Galatian Christians, they're toying with this confusion. They're starting to, in some way, maybe adopt a little bit of the laws we saw last week from chapter 4. They were starting to obey these holidays, these Jewish religious holidays. But, as mentioned in chapter 5, they haven't gone all the way. They haven't accepted circumcision yet and all that. So they're in this exploratory stage. They're wrestling between the two options. And he's saying to them, he says, why do you want to adopt the Mosaic law? Why do you want to adopt the law and be slaves to that? Because you don't need to do that to become a son of Abraham or a son of God, because you already are. Because of your faith in Christ, you already are an Isaac. You already are a child of Abraham. You already are a spiritual descendant of his. You already are a daughter or a son of God. You don't need the law and have to obey it to get that. This is what you are. This is your status already. And so his point here is to remind them they are already supernaturally born. Just as Isaac was supernaturally born, they have been supernaturally born into the family of God already. They are already part of God's family as a result of the promise that God made to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed, which we saw was fulfilled in Christ. So if they have faith in Christ, they're in Christ, and they have the blessing already in Christ. They're already his children. Because of your faith in Christ, they, the Galatian Christians, and us, were the fruit of that promise made to Abraham. We're the actual physical fruit. Those who have put their faith in Christ. Think about that again. God said to Abraham, go look at the stars, Abraham. I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. We're the stars. We're the ones that God has brought miraculously into being by his great grace. We're his descendants. We're the fruit of this ancient promise. The fruit of this ancient grace that God decided he would do. That's amazing. That's marvelous. And it applies directly to us as well, to all who have faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are the descendants, spiritually, of Abraham. We are Isaacs. We are the sons and daughters of God. This is who we are. We are heirs. We are already justified, already pardoned because of what Christ has done for us. In him, we receive all the blessings and the fulfillment of the promises. There is no need for us to try to add to our faith any works because of what Christ has made us.